First of all, I'd like to say thank you to the session of Trinity Church. It's been a while since I've been here. I joked with Stuart and said this is what it's like to be a part of a mega church in the CREC. So, thank you guys for the invite. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be reading from Joshua chapter 8. And I'm just going to read verses 30 through 35 as we'll be reading through the rest of the text throughout our time. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all of Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me for a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. And we pray now, dear God, that as we open up your word, that your spirit will be at work in the midst of your people. We pray now, dear God, that he would minister in accordance with what we need, whether it be conviction or whether it be comfort. We thank you now, and we ask your blessing over our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If I were to ask you, can you remember a time when you completely blew it? And by blew it, I mean that you sinned in a spectacular fashion. You might have been cruising along having done your devotions for the day, and you were all prayed up, but in an instant you just flat out failed miserably. It could be that you responded in sinful anger, fell into temptation, or just willingly sinned in a way that you know that you shouldn't have. I'm sure that most of you can relate to this situation that I just laid out for you. But if you can't, I would say, just keep living. And more importantly, pay attention. The people of God in our text this morning are in a similar situation, right? When it comes to Joshua chapter 8, you have to realize that before chapter 8, we have Genesis chapter 6 and then 7. But where we are now, the people are on the heels of Achan's sin. And right before Achan's sin, they were riding high on the glory of God. Right before Achan's sin, the people had just taken the city of Jericho. Right? And as they took the city of Jericho, they saw the promises of God come to pass as the walls fell down. And then right after being riding high on the heels of Jericho falling, we have Ai. And then when we look at the city of Ai, we see what I'm terming as the people going from the glory of Jericho falling to the grotesque. Right? In the moment, right, when we get to Ai, you see them having suffering from an embarrassing defeat at Ai. Right? That was a battle wherein the men had to retreat in fear. And 36 men died that day. The grotesque nature of what had just happened is seen as God's judgment falls on the house of Achan. The question that now confronts the people of God is, how do they recover from that? right? Just in chapter 7, Jericho fell, and they took the city without shedding any blood. And then chapter 8, they go out to take a city that doesn't have that many people, and yet by the time they are taking that city, they are retreating in fear. How do they recover from that? How do they go from grotesque back to glorious? And oh, by the way, there is another battle that is to be fought. This is not just a question for Israel in our text. Often it is a question for us as well. You see, I'm confident that many of us have gone from glorious to grotesque due to your sin, and you need to know how to move forward, right? Because there is a battle that's coming again, right? Israel has to face Ai. They have to take Ai, and so there's another battle that has to come. And so the question is, how do they get there? In very similar fashion for you, there is another battle for you as well. And so to the end of asking or answering that question of how do you go from glorious to grotesque from grotesque to glorious, and how do you win the next battle, I need you to stay with me. Because the text reveals three ways or three steps that move us from grotesque to something more glorious, and it will help you be victorious as we should be in Christ. The first action is seen in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Look at it with me. He says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hands the king of Ai, his people, the city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city.'" As you hear those words, you should know that there is a radical difference between the first time they attempted to capture Ai to where they are trying to capture the city now. Right? If you haven't read it in a while, just know that the first time the people went to take Ai, they never inquired from Yahweh. In fact, when they went to take Ai the first time, they sent spies as they normally did, and they said, yes, there are not many people at Ai. Right? We don't need to trouble everybody by sending all these people to Ai. There's not a lot of people there. We can take them. What you notice is that the people don't inquire of God, and they operate with pride and presumption. Right? They learned the lesson, or they've forgotten the lesson about the city of Jericho. Right? When they took Jericho, how much effort did they put towards it? Did they have to do a lot of fighting? No, they didn't do a lot of fighting. They marched around the city. And so they've forgotten that lesson and say, well, we can take care of things ourselves, right? God, we got it. You gave us Jericho, but now we have everything under control. And it led to disastrous situations. This time, the approach is different. And this is instructive for us because it helps us to understand how you can go from grotesque to glorious. It helps us to understand how the victory is to be won. Notice that this attempt begins with the promises of God. God himself reminds them of the promises. He tells Joshua to not be afraid. He tells Joshua, don't be dismayed, right? The fruit of the whipping that they took at Ai was that they were fearful, right? Just imagine, when you look at the book of Joshua, every time you look at it, before this moment in time, the people of the land are dubbed as fearful. Right. If you go back to Rahab, when the people land and they're at Rahab's house, she tells them that the people of the land have heard about what Yahweh did to the Egyptians. The people have heard that this land has been given to your people. and they are fearful. They are afraid of Yahweh, and they don't have the heart to fight anymore. But notice, after Ai, it is God's people who are afraid. And so God steps in and says, look, we're going to take Ai. Don't worry about that. I've given that to you. All you need to do is not be fearful, because I've given it to you. And just imagine the people of God at this moment. Imagine Joshua, right? Wouldn't you think that everything that has just transpired in terms of Achan's sin, that they would have the need to be reassured of the promises of God? How is Joshua not to know that there may be sin in the camp? Right? We couldn't take Ai because of sin. And so is there sin in the camp that we don't know about now and we're going to lose again? Yet God, in His grace, reassures them of His promises. He assures them that the city has already been given to them. Beloved, this is important for you. Because if you want to move from grotesque to glorious, the way that you do it is to start with the promises of God. You must start with the promises of God, right? You need to understand that everything about you, everything that you are, everything that you're trying to do begins with what God has said about you. What promises do I have in mind? First, when you go from grotesque or glorious to grotesque, and then try to go from grotesque back to glorious, you need to start with the promise that if you confess your sins, that's the beginning. The way out of grotesque is by confessing your sins. There is no other mechanism to move you from that horrible state to a state of blessedness. It begins with you confessing your sins, but that's not the only thing that's there in that promise, right? John writes that when we sin, that if we confess our sins, right, here's the critical part, that God is faithful. Not only is God faithful, right? John says that God is faithful. That is, who He is a forgiving God, but He says that He is just. It is the right thing for God to do to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Start with the promise that if you confess your sins, that God would forgive you of that. There is no other way out of that. Why can God do this? Well, it's twofold. The first reason that God can be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins is because in His nature, He is merciful. Right? I think we think in terms of God as if He's like us. Right? We want to be merciful. We want to be gracious. But sometimes we're slow to it. Right, especially when we've been hurt, especially when we've been harmed, we're often slow to demonstrate mercy. We're often slow to be gracious. But God is not like that. The Bible says that God is full of mercy, that God delights in showing mercy. Beloved, you need to understand that is God. And so when you come to God and trying to move from grotesque to glorious, you need to understand that God delights in showing you mercy. He's not just, well, I'll give you just a little bit of mercy. No, He's willing to pour it out on you. Just think about it. Why is God willing to do this? Well, obviously, He's not willing to do it because you're such a wonderful person. We wouldn't be having this discussion if God was willing to pour it out just because you're so wonderful. No, we're already talking about that you've just blown it. And that you're going to blow it again because God knows that in two more days, you're going to be right there again. Beloved, John is helpful here. John says that the reason that God is willing to show mercy is because that you have an advocate with the Father. You have someone pleading on your behalf. And that is Jesus. And when you think about this and how you have blown it and how you've gone from glorious to grotesque, you need to focus in on God. Don't focus in on what you have done. God already knows what you have done. God already knows how heinous it is. You need to change your focus from the sin to your God. Because your God is the one who is indeed great. He is indeed the one that's grand. He is the one who is able to forgive you of that and move you from one state to another, right? And the reason that he can do that is because of what Christ accomplished on your behalf. Well, the reality is that if we're all being honest here, I'm preaching to you and you know that's true. But sometimes, even after we've gotten off of our knees and having confessed our sin, we have a hard time receiving that forgiveness. You know that's the case. Sometimes guilt and shame are still present in our minds. Sometimes guilt and shame is still present in our hearts, and we just can't get over our sin. Even having confessed it, even knowing what the Bible teaches about these things. Beloved, if when you get off of your knees and there is guilt, there is shame, and you just can't believe that God has forgiven you, then I would suggest for you to get back on your knees and ask God to forgive you for not believing what he said. And ask God to help you believe what he said. Because Christ died for that too. You need to understand that God has covered your sin. God has covered your sin with the righteousness of Christ. And you uncovering it and you wallowing in it is not glorifying to him. You're not more virtuous because you wallow in your sin when God has said, I've forgiven you of your sin. Some of us really struggle with that. Some of us want to turn it over and say, yes, God has forgiven me, but it's this bad. And you turn it over in your mind and you do all these sorts of things and you're no better for it. Beloved, you must go back to the promises of God. And you must go back to them over and over and over again as many times as necessary. Just think about Joshua here. Think about how spectacularly the people failed. You don't think that he wondered if they were going to have trouble taking that city? What was it that encouraged him? What message could he give to the people as he says, we're going to march out to Ai, and the people are like, whoa, you sure about that, Joshua? What message could he give to them that would assure them that they were going to take the city? All he could tell them was, God has promised that this land is ours, and I believe what God says. So if you have an afflicted conscience, If you feel guilt, if you feel shame, then go back to the promises of God and how it declares to you that God has forgiven you. Let the Word of God rule over what you feel in the moments after confession, and pray that the Word of God would have its desired effect of forgiving you and removing guilt and shame. Know that the Creator of the universe has forgiven you. But not only does God remind them of the promise of victory, there's something here that sticks out in verse 2 here. Look at verse 2, and he says, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." One of the things that's interesting in the taking of Ai that's different than the taking of Jericho is that when they take Ai, they are allowed to take from the spoils of the land. Right? If you go back to Jericho, they were not allowed to take anything. Right, Jericho was to be a first fruits offering up to God, right? So in the Old Testament, when the farmer farmed his land, and what he was supposed to do is take the first fruits of the land, right? And they were not supposed to partake of that. They were not to use it, eat it, or anything of that nature. They were to give it to God. And that was a way of acknowledging that God is the sovereign. And it also pointed to the fact that God was going to give them the harvest, that God was going to provide for them. But this time at the city of Ai, God tells them that you can take from the land. You can take some of the spoils of the victory and keep it for themselves. But let me rub this in a little bit here. When we consider the news that they are able to partake of the spoils, we need to understand that waiting in patience is par for the course for the child of God. You see, what was it that got Achan in trouble? Achan got in trouble because he took something from the land. Right? What Achan did is the equivalent of someone marching up to the front of this room and taking the money out of the offering box and stuffing it in their pocket. Because everything in Jericho was supposed to be for God. You see, had Achan just obeyed and not coveted and stole from God, then he would now be willing to partake of the spoils. You see, out of what Achan did, he got this beautiful garment and he got some gold and some silver, but had he waited, he might have gotten 3 Babylonian garments, more silver, more gold. I know that waiting isn't always easy for us. But if we walk in obedience and partake in what God has promised, or want to partake in what God has promised, we need to be able to wait. And some of us sitting here are in that waiting phase. And you may be tempted to move ahead of God. You're trying to seize upon something in a way that God has not ordained. Or you're trying to seize upon something that is ahead of God's timing. And that's a particular temptation for our young people. As I look around, there are lots of young people. And that's a blessing from the Lord. And you who are in that 16, 17-year-old range, you have desires. You have those things that you want to accomplish. And there is nothing wrong with that. But know that God has given you parents, and the parents that He's given you are for your good. And so every now and again they may say, "Son, I don't think you're ready for that." And what you do in your mind is you twist things and you make it as if your parents are not for your good. When in actuality, what they're communicating is for your good. And what you do from there is you superimpose your parents and how you see them and what they desire for you. You superimpose that on God. And so it's not just your parents don't want what's good for you. Somehow in your mind, you translate that into, well, God doesn't want what's good for me. God doesn't want me to have any fun or whatever it is. Let me just caution you. Let me just point you back to Achan and tell you that the way of following God requires patience. If you don't believe me, talk to your parents. Talk to those who have walked with God for longer. My encouragement to you is to not try to move ahead of God. And this is not just for our young people. This is for our adults as well. Because it's not just a thing that us as young people, our young people have a problem with. We as adults have problems with this as well. Some of you as adults are speeding along as well. You're moving ahead of God, and you're acting as if God is withholding something good from you. The reality is He's not. He's actually moving you to a place, if you just trust Him and are patient with His plans and His purposes, He's moving you not from a place of keeping you from something. He's actually moving you to a place where you'll be more blessed. David knew this. Get this verse deep in your heart and your mind. This will carry you throughout your life. In Psalm 84, David says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Get this here. Get this deep in your heart, deep in your mind, because today, yes, you may not have any questions about this, but tomorrow, when difficulties come, this is what you might have issue with. But David says, God, what? No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. And so, as you sit here today, our young people, our adults who are wondering if God is good or if God is withholding something from you, take this word from David, which says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Take that as a promise. Apply that to your situation, and then walk that out in patience. Being reminded of the promises of God moves us from victory. Being reminded of the promises of God moves us from grotesque to glorious. There must be pursuit, though. There must be pursuit of that. In other words, there is work to be done. Right? When we come to God and we confess our sins and God says, I've forgiven you, but there is some sort of working that out. Right? We often say that you have to walk out your repentance. And that looks like pursuit. Right? Like when you sin and repentance is ahead of you, you're following along in that. You're taking the steps necessary to pursue that forgiveness that God has declared to you. But there's something important here for Israel in terms of them pursuing victory. How did they pursue victory? Well, they pursued it in accordance with God's word. Look at verses 3 through 8 here. And so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city, Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us at the first that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. Unlike last time, when the men came back and said, yeah, we're not going to trouble everybody. We're just going to send a few thousand people over there. Unlike that time when they didn't ask anything of God, the plan here, the pursuit of the victory, is grounded in what God declares. Right? God comes to Joshua and says, look, I've given you the city. Here's what we need to do. Joshua takes that and says, okay, here's what we need to do. Right? He is proceeding based off of what God has said. Notice also that not in this plan, there is no, there's no pride. There's no presumption. Right? There's no taking the enemy lightly. Right? Joshua is to be involved. Last time, Joshua didn't even go. Joshua is to be involved here. There's 30,000 men that are to take part, right? This is vastly different than last time. And the attack takes place, as God has declared. 5,000 men are to sneak behind the city, readying themselves to ambush the city. And Joshua and an unlisted amount are to station themselves in front of the city. Pursuit must happen in accordance with God's word. But there's another detail here. Verse 14. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out to battle against Israel to battle, right? And an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him in the city. And Joshua and all Israel made it as if they were beaten before them and fled away in the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And then I'll keep going. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. The Lord informs Joshua to raise his spear towards Ai, and it's because you've already been given the city. And that spear was to be a sign for the men in the rear to go into the city and begin to burn it. Everything that's happening here is in accordance with God's word, right? And so if you want to go from grotesque to glorious, you need to operate with God's instructions. Right? God's instructions in terms of his word, God's instructions in terms of your parents, God's instructions in terms of the elders who help people move from grotesque to glorious, right? You must proceed, right? As long as you are operating and moving in accordance and pursuing whatever it is, right? We're talking now in terms of repentance, right? In terms of moving from grotesque to glorious, but whatever you pursue, you must pursue it in accordance with God's word. There is no other basis that's going to yield fruit in terms of pursuing something or achieving something that can't come about without God's word. What does this mean for us? When we are attentive to God's word, we will always be victorious. Right? Even if it doesn't look that way. Right? Whenever you are attentive to God's word, you will be victorious. Right? There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Even if you think you look stupid or you think that other people think I'm crazy, it does not matter. When you move in accordance with God's word, you will be victorious. right? The people of Ai thought one thing when the people were retreating, right? They thought, oh, we've got them again. They're on the run. No, that they didn't have them at all. What was happening is the people of God were pursuing the victory in accordance with God's word. And so it gave the people of Ai a certain picture of what's happening. But in reality, what was happening is the people of God were moving towards victory. At this point, the people of God are moving swiftly, surely, towards a glorious victory. Because the campaign began with the promises of God. Everything begins with the promises of God. The people are moving towards a glorious victory because they are pursuing it in accordance with God's word. But there's one more aspect that I want to highlight here. The people of God preserve the victory. And in our text here, there are two ways in which victory is preserved. Look at verses 22. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel. Some on this side and some on that side, and it struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of the slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all of the inhabitants. How is victory preserved? In a word, through death. Through death. Joshua and the men put to death everyone in the city, save for the king of Ai. And he didn't escape death either, for they brought him out and took him in front of the city gate and hanged him. And they piled a heap of stones on top of his burial site, and they built an altar to God on the king of Ai's grave site. And this establishes the fact that this place belongs to God. And that day, all of the inhabitants, because of their heinous sins and the need to purge the land so that God could dwell in that land, were cut off. And so what you need to understand, saints, is that death is needed to preserve the victory that the promises of God has declared that reality. Consider your salvation if you think I'm overstating this. Consider your salvation. How did it come about? Your salvation came about because and through the vehicle of death. Right? You received and continue to receive the promises of God's forgiveness because Jesus was put to death. Right? You don't just have salvation because Jesus lived and did miracles and healed people and did all of these things, right? Lived a perfect life. No, you have salvation because Jesus died. Unlike the inhabitants of the land who were sinners, Jesus was sinless. Yet God put him on the cross. God allowed him to be beaten. God allowed him to be mocked. God allowed him to be scorned. And that wasn't enough. Jesus had to die. And so that you could receive the promises of God, Jesus had to die. Don't ever forget that. But that's not the end of the pursuit. You see, Jesus dying is just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Your salvation is preserved through death. Not just Jesus' death, but your own death. What do I mean by that? Well, let's just look at Colossians. Let's just sense this home for us here. What does Paul say in Colossians? Listen to the words here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Verse 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Verse 5, if you don't take anything else, take this. Paul says this about the saints at Trinity Church. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." You want to know what the Bible requires of you? The Bible requires you to put to death your members which are on the earth. If you don't know what that is, or what that looks like, he says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Fornication. Put it to death. Uncleanness. Put it to death. Passion. Put it to death. Evil desire. Put it to death. Covetousness, which is idolatry. God is calling you to die. Every day of your life, God is calling you to die. Die to your flesh. Die to those desires that are against God. Die to those desires that will cause you to go from glorious to grotesque. Every day, husbands, God is calling you to die. Die to your desire to engage in pleasure when you should be spending time with your wife. Die to those times when you desire to spend pleasure watching sports instead of playing with your children. Every day that is a call for you. Wives, God is calling you to die to your desire to rule over your husband. God is calling you to die to your desire to run everything. Children, this is a family thing. God is calling you to die as well. Verse 6. "Because of these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things," he says, "the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." This is not a sermon about how you can go from glorious to grotesque. But in one verse, that's how you can go from glorious to grotesque. By practicing these things, by not putting them to death. Verse 7. Notice how Paul goes back and forth. Verse 7, "in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Verse 8, "but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Beloved, Jesus died for your sins. But the call still exists. Victory is preserved by dying. Victory is preserved. Paul uses another metaphor, right? The other metaphor is there's dying on one side, but there is a putting off and a putting on, right? You are to put off these things, right? Fornication, anger, all of these, take them off of you, right? Take them off of you as if you have a soiled garment, right? Those garments soil you. You are to take them off and you are to put on what? The righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ looks like removing all of those things, right? Those things that soil you, those things that make God look like a liar. Put off, put on. And if that metaphor doesn't get it for you, the victory is preserved by death. Death moves us from grotesque to glorious, but the victory is preserved in one other way. I'm going to leave you with this. Verses 30 through 35, I've already read them, so I won't read them here. How else is the victory preserved? The victory is preserved through celebration. Victory is preserved through celebration. At this point, the people take a moment to celebrate the victory of the city of Ai. And we're content to see that, right? Verses 30 through 35 is all about celebration. I suggest to you that the celebration that has taken place is more than just about the victory. What they're doing is they are celebrating the faithfulness of God as they worship Him, right? And all the details point to that. In verse 29, right, one of the things you have to see is that between verses 29 and verse 30, there is a geographical change, right? In verse 29, we are at the city of Ai. But by the time we get to verse 30, we are at another place, right? We essentially have moved 20 miles. Right between those verses right there. In verse 29, they're at Ai, but by the time you get to verse 30, they've moved from Ai to Mount Ebal, right? And there's significant places here, right? Because what we see here is that the people of God are celebrating the victory, but they're celebrating the faithfulness of God, because what we see here is that they are at two places are identified, right? One place is Mount Ebal and the other place is Mount Gerizim. And what Joshua says is that they are celebrating at the places where God through Moses told them to celebrate. Right. So, but one of the things you have to understand is that between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, there is a place in between there. Right. Mount Ebal is to the south of this place and Mount Gerizim is to the north of this place. And in the middle of this place is a place called Shechem. And Shechem is often described as Mount Ebal and sometimes described as Mount Gerizim. But why is Shechem important? Well, because everything begins there, right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, that was the first place where God spoke to Abraham. It was the very first place where the promises of God were revealed to Abraham, right? And how did Abraham respond? Well, he responded by building an altar there, right? But not only did Abraham worship God in response to his promises, but later on we see the same thing with Jacob. Jacob, in keeping with the promises of God, built an altar there. And then Joshua, in keeping with what has come before, gathers the people, reads the law of God, and what does he do? He builds an altar there. And the people do it in order to preserve, in order to memorialize the victory, in order to worship God, right? And so what they're doing is they are testifying to the promises of God. They're testifying to how the promises of God have touched down in their lives. But not only are they doing that, but they are connecting themselves to all the people of God who's come before, right? In Shechem, Abraham was there. In Shechem, Jacob was there. And so there's a long line of God's people who are connected to this area. And what ties them all together? It is the promises of God. It's not just that they were all there together. No, no, no. Why were they there together? It was the promises of God that brought them there. And so they're connecting all, making a long line of the straight line from God promises to Abraham to where they are now. And so it's, everything has come full circle here. Yes, they were celebrating the victory, but there's more going on there. Saints of Trinity Church, in a few minutes, we will be gathering at the Lord's table. And in a very similar way, we will be preserving the victory that God in Christ wrought on our behalf. Amen. And that's great, to celebrate the victory that God in Christ wrought on our behalf. You see, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus moved us from grotesque to glorious. But not only are we doing that, we're connecting ourselves with God's faithful acts before us. We are in Shechem, if you will. And we're connecting ourselves. When we sit at the Lord's table, you're not just connecting yourselves with one another in this church. You're connecting yourselves with other faithful churches, but you can go backwards as well. You're connecting yourselves with the people of God in Joshua chapter 8, and you're connecting yourselves with the people of God in Jacob, and you're connecting yourselves with the people of God that were with Abraham all throughout the centuries. And what you're doing is not just being connected to them, but you're testifying to the faithfulness of God throughout this long period of time. Amen. And you're projecting it forward. And so my exhortation to you as you do this is to come to the table with a mindset of celebration. Don't come to the table with somberness. Everything in the worship service has been moving toward celebration. Some of you came in here this morning weak, angry, in sin, whatever it is. But the worship service is moving you away from that, right? Everything in the liturgy is moving you away from that. Why is it that you confess your sins? Well, you confess your sins because God is holy, and yes, but God is moving you away from that so that you can move forward and so that you can come to the Lord's table in a state of joy. You can come to the Lord's table not broken over your sin anymore, because as Chase stood up here, he declared to you that your sins are indeed forgiven. Amen. What else can make you exist in a state of joy other than having your sins forgiven? And so when you come to this table in a few minutes, you can come with joy. And if you're struggling with joy, then just go back to Chase's announcement to you. Your sins are indeed forgiven. Beloved, the table is a celebration. The celebration of the faithfulness of God. And so I exhort you to join in that celebration. Join in with that celebration with Abraham, with Jacob, with Joshua, and the rest of God's people in our text who declare the faithfulness of God in their lives. That is my exhortation to you. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is able to help us to understand who we are. But more importantly, dear God, your word helps us to understand who you are and what you're able to do in the life of your people. And we pray now, dear God, that if there's anyone here this morning who has moved from glorious to grotesque and want to get out of that state, may they do so by being reminded of your promise that if they confess their sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive them of their sins. May they pursue their repentance in accordance with your word, and may they preserve that victory by dying to self and living to you. We thank you now, dear God, and I pray that you would bless this congregation as they seek to walk faithfully before you. May you bless them, and may you be their God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.